once again this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. Are we on there? We're good to go? Acts chapter 17 here. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can not really just lean on the everlasting arms, but something greater than that, that you have placed us not only in Christ, but in you. And what a marvelous place to be. As we go through the difficulties and challenges, as well as the happy times and the joyful times of this life, we have the great privilege of enjoying the fellowship that you've called us into between you and the Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy together this morning around your word. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, I trust you will recall here in Acts 17, this is on Paul's second apostolic journey. He has now come to Thessalonica. So if you look at Acts 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ." Now, we've already spent some time on those few verses there. And what we're doing is that we're, you can see at verse, when it says at the end of verse 2, out of the Scriptures, remember that's going to be out of the Old Testament, and possibly any of the New Testament documents that have been written by that point, but most likely out of what you and I have is the Old Testament, almost certainly. But he opens and alleges, verse 3, opens and alleges that Christ, remember that when you see the word Christ there, he's just using it as a title. He would go into the synagogues and he would say, "Guys, listen, let me demonstrate to you that Messiah, whoever the Messiah was, he had to suffer." You can see he was going to be, Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That's the first thing Paul wants to prove. And then, second thing he wants to prove is that the Jesus who he's preaching is the Christ. And so we've spent a number of weeks looking at this issue, and we suggested probably that there were probably four major Old Testament passages that the Apostle Paul would appeal to. Again, if he had three Sabbath days to do this, he didn't just use one verse of Scripture. He probably used, you know, several passages. And so we're suggesting that the Apostle Paul almost certainly would have used at least four different extended passages of Scripture. Anybody remember what they are? I'll give you the first one. Isaiah 53. Okay, Daniel 9, Psalm 22, and then one more in Psalm. Psalm 16, yeah. Almost certainly he would have used Daniel 9, Isaiah 53, Psalms, those right there. And so we've already looked at Isaiah 53. Remember we did that? We went kind of down through the passage and we showed you how Isaiah 53, Isaiah does very clearly demonstrate that what he calls the arm of the Lord. That's the Messiah. That's a term for the Messiah. Messiah was going to go and he was going to be cut off. But then the pleasure of the Lord was going to prosper in his hands. Well, then how could he be cut off and make his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death? And yet, how can the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hand? Because why? Because of the resurrection. The Father was going to raise him from the dead. So we already went through Isaiah 53. And I mentioned that what we're going to do is we're going to look at these other passages that we don't... The intention is not... We're not going to extend this on by weeks and weeks and weeks, but which you could do that. You could take each of these passages and spend a lot of time with them. But I do want to spend some time so at least you can see the approach that is worth taking. And especially if you ever have a chance to talk with someone who is maybe... Maybe you have a Jewish background and maybe has a little bit of background in their Old Testament. A lot of people who are Jews nowadays, they don't know anything about the Bible at all, about the Old Testament at all. But if you have an opportunity to witness to someone who is of a Jewish background and they know a little bit about the Old Testament, these would be some key passages where you could go to demonstrate exactly what Paul's doing in that verse. That whoever the Christ was, that their Old Testament said he had to suffer and rise from the dead. And once you have that person acknowledging that in their own Old Testament, the next thing you can demonstrate is Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And then Daniel helps you pick that. Okay. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Psalms 22. And if we get time, Psalm 16. We're going to have to leave Daniel by itself. We'll do that just by itself because that's going to take some time. All right. So that being the case then, let's now go to Psalms 22. Go to Psalms 22. I think everybody here is pretty familiar with Psalms 22. There might be some who are not familiar with it. But if not, it is a passage that you definitely want to become familiar with. So turn with me over to Psalms 22. And in connection with the Apostle Paul making the claim in Acts there that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Therefore, what are we looking for in Psalms 22? Suffering and resurrection. We're looking at verses, we're looking for details where the Messiah, the Christ, would actually suffer and rise from the dead. Which means if he rises from the dead, he has to die. Not simply, because you can suffer and not die. But the sense of the suffering is you suffer to death, and then he rises from the dead. All right, and as we read down through these passages, I'm going to give you some cross-references, and I would suggest you either write them down in your Bible, or at least write them down in your notes, so in your own personal study time, you can go back and make these connections. You can see how the psalm starts. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does anybody know where in the New Testament that is actually quoted by the Lord himself? Anybody have the exact reference? Okay, let's turn over there real quick. Go to Matthew 27. Go to Matthew 27, because you do want to write this down. You want to make this connection. Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. So you can either write it down in your notes in the Bible. Make sure, and you don't want to use an ink pen in your Bible because they bleed. There's different kinds of pens that you can use that are good and they won't bleed. But at least write this down in your notes. So you can see, you should have Psalms 22 verse 1 with Matthew 27 verse 46. Psalms 22 verse 1 with Matthew 27 verse 46. And the Lord Jesus Christ, while he's on the cross, he is quoting this Psalms. He quotes this passage. Okay, everybody get that written down? Okay, put a marker in Matthew, but let's go back to Psalms. And let's kind of read down through the passage here. So, Psalms 22 verse 1, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. Now you got to remember, when David wrote this hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. So the Apostle Paul, if the Apostle Paul used this passage, and again, I doubt that he did, but the Apostle Paul would use this passage, he would not initially say, verse 1 is Jesus on the cross. He wouldn't do it that way. He first has to demonstrate that this is the Christ, and that the Christ suffers to death, and then rises from the dead. Remember when we looked at Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, the arm of God, the anointed of the Lord. It's very easy to demonstrate in Isaiah 53 that Isaiah 53 is speaking about the Christ. How would we know whether or not this passage is actually speaking about the Christ? How would we know that? Any ideas? Well, yeah, okay, mostly because of his resurrection. Okay? Let's keep reading and you'll see some other things that stand out here. The sufferings? Yes, the sufferings. That's Paul's point. If someone suffered to death and is risen from the dead. All right? And that's how Paul is demonstrating that he's talking about the Christ. Look at the acknowledgement in verse 3. That thou art holy. Let me back up. As we read Psalms 22, I don't want you and I to automatically think about Jesus of Nazareth. Because you and I know the story already. You have to read it and think about it the way that Paul would have presented it to these Jews who did not believe in Jesus yet. You follow what I'm saying? So don't automatically just think of Jesus on the cross. We're going to get there, believe me. You'll see the details here. Instead, what do you know so far, whoever Psalms 22 is talking about, what do you know so far in verse 1 and 2? What's that? What you know is God has, whoever this is, God appears to have forsaken him. At least whoever says this, he thinks that God has forsaken him. And also, watch verse 3 now. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. What else do we now know that whoever this is about, what that person thinks about God?
That he's holy.
That he's holy. He inhabits the praises of Israel. So when in his mind, when he's saying, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet he acknowledges the holiness of the Lord. What else is it you see? Whoever this passage is talking about is therefore acknowledging.
He's being forsaken because God is holy.
Yes. So he's not accusing the Lord of unjustly condemning him. Isn't that fascinating? When you get in a predicament where you feel unjustly condemned by whoever, then you lash out. But Paul would go down through the passage and say, look at the person here. This individual is being forsaken, at least he thinks he's being forsaken by the Lord, but he's not condemning the Lord. He's acknowledging why he's experiencing the forsaking by the Father. And that's because the Father was holy. Keep reading. And he acknowledges this, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted in thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Okay, so what else does whoever this is talking about, what else does that person acknowledge in verse 4 and 5?
Their prayers were answered as they cried out.
Yes. Hence he's acknowledging their history. He's acknowledging the faithfulness of God to that person's, his nation, and their history. How God has always dealt faithfully with them. When they cried out, he heard. Now think about that then. You go back to the Old Testament. But what are some key times when Israel got in trouble because of idolatry and then they get off into being, you know, beaten up by their enemies and God rescues them and brings them back and then...
Pick a book.
What's that? Yeah, pick a book, he says. Pick a book. I mean, you can't help but think about like the period of the Judges, right? In the period of the Judges, he raises up saviors to them, rescues them. They come back and repent for a while. Then they go right back into sin when that particular savior... go ahead.
First they cry.
Yes, first they cry out to the Lord and so forth. But that repetitive cycle of God raising up a savior, rescuing them, and then they go off into sin again and so forth. So you see how he's setting the stage up here? That whoever this passage is talking about, you know for sure it has at least got to be from David forward. It cannot be earlier than David. It's got to be someone after David. David forward. But then he says at verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, what is he acknowledging there?
His humanity.
What's that? His humanity? What else? When he says, but I am a worm, what's he acknowledging there? And remember he said, look at, see verse 2? I'm sorry, verse 3. But thou art holy. Verse 6, but I am a worm. You see how those two are set in total opposition to each other, total contrast to each other. By him saying, but I am a worm, he's acknowledging something that's going on, not just in his physical body, in fact, not his body at all, but his inner man, his soul. He's acknowledging that the reason he's being forsaken by God who is holy is because he's becoming sin. He's being made sin for them.
He was made an outcast.
Yes. Yes. Okay. And then he says this. At verse 6 again, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying... By the way, now write down Matthew 27:39. Verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing He delighteth in him. Write down Matthew 27:43. So what is it that whoever this psalm is talking about is saying is happening to him in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8? Yes, yes, keep going. What else? Verse 6, 7, and 8. What's he acknowledging there?
He's going to be delivered for them. He's never died for them.
No, there, no.
Deliver him. You know, he trusted on the Lord God Almighty that he would deliver him. From.
What'd you say?
He's associating himself with mankind.
Yes, he is. But how's mankind associating themselves with him? They're not. They total what?
Rejection.
Total rejection. So it's interesting, when he looks, whoever this is here, when he looks at his past, he says, Lord, you were faithful all the way through. But then he's experiencing something that he's being rejected, he's being forsaken by the Father, and whoever's watching, some people are watching him experiencing this. And the people who are watching him are mocking him. See that? They're laughing in the scorn. They're mocking him. They're saying publicly, he trusted on the Lord. Let him deliver him, if he will. They're saying that, mocking him. So he's acknowledging that he is he's somehow, some way, he's been put on public display. And being on public display, the audience is mocking him. The Father has forsaken him. But you can see his faithfulness to follow all the way through with this. See that there? Keep reading this. Verse 9 now. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Now that's a key passage right there. What is he acknowledging in those couple of verses? Think about that. What's that? His birth? Yes, exactly right. That's the virgin conception right there. See, he is conveying his awareness that he is unique among all humankind. That verse is about the virgin conception and therefore the virgin birth right there. When he says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Some have asked the question, how early do you think it was that when that Jesus knew he was the Messiah? These verses would indicate, suggest very early on. Now granted, he would have been taught by Joseph and Mary as well. Look at verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. So, in contrast, verse 6, 7, and 8, the people who are observing him are mocking him and have rejected him. But verse 9 and 10, he knew that that would happen because he knew he was cast upon the Lord from his very conception and his birth. I'm saying this person, this is the Messiah. This man knows some things. This individual knows some things about his conception, his birth, his life, what it would be like. This is the Messiah here. This is the Christ. So when he says, now watch verse, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Now write down Matthew 27:41 next to that verse. The reason I'm telling you to write down these other verses is that that's what you're going to see, where you're going to see all these verses fulfilled. Matthew 27:41. Okay, now let's pick up at verse 14. He says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. What is he describing in these verses? He's absolutely, you and I know that. He's absolutely describing the physical experience he's having while on the cross. Now, they didn't know that at that point necessarily, and Paul's going to get to that point. But you and I know that that is what's going on here. Think about all the details that he describes here. He says, I am poured out like water. Take your bottle of water or your cup of water and pour it out. What's happening? What are you doing? You're emptying it out of water. What's water? Water is the most basic requirement of all life. You understand that? So that very thing that his physical body needs, that water, is just poured out of him. He says, all my bones are out of joint. Well, then he's going through some kind of an experience. In other words, he's not just laying down on the ground. What he's describing here is some kind of a physical experience that is causing his joints to be pulled out of joint. His bones to be stretched out of joint. He says, by the way, in order for your bones to be stretched and pulled out of joint, what else is happening? Think of from the physical part of your body. What's happening? Your ligaments and your tendons aren't able to hold them together because there's so much pressure. You're going through dehydration. The minerals that you need to help keep that strong, it's all being dried up there. He says, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He's having heart trouble. Why would he be having heart trouble? He's going through dehydration. The minerals are gone. You've got to have electrolytes for your heart to function properly. His ligaments and tendons are being stretched, so his bones are out of joint. Physically describing what he's experiencing here. He says, my heart is melt like wax. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Just think of old dry clay. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. I mean, just reading that, don't you need a drink of water just right now reading that? You know, it just, you know, when you get dehydrated, you can't even swallow because you can't even create any saliva and so forth, you know? He says, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Notice he doesn't say the people have brought me to the dust of death. He says, thou hast brought me. Who is the thou there? That's the Father. What are you seeing through all this? His awareness, even as he's experiencing the physical torture and pain and suffering of dehydration when his heart is failing, his ligaments and tendons are tearing and so forth. He can't keep everything together. And the minerals are gone. The electrolytes are gone. He can't even make enough saliva to swallow and so forth. And yet, he still has conscious awareness of what's going on here. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. See that there? This is no ordinary man here. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ here. Keep reading. He says, for dogs... Oh, but by the way, next to that verse, you want to write down John 19:28. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Verse 16 says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now this is a gigantic clue. This is a huge clue as to who this passage is talking about and what physical form of torture and ultimate death that he's experiencing. It's a death in which both his hands and his feet would be pierced. At the time that David wrote this passage, there was no such thing as physical crucifixion. That was a form of execution developed many, many years later, supposedly by the Romans. And yet here it is. He's experiencing the physical death, describing it in amazing detail of how the body is just failing in its anatomical structure. It's the heart, the lungs, the, the digestive system, everything. And that it being in connection with his hands and his feet being pierced. By the way, that's the only passage in all the Word of God that says his feet were pierced. Isn't that interesting? So now watch what happens. I'm back at verse 17 now. He says, I may tell all my bones. What's that mean? He's so dehydrated. His muscles, there's no more water in the muscles at all. So much so that you can just see his rib cage and his muscles and the tibia and the fibia and all the things that are supposedly the muscles are hanging on to and hold everything together. But you see the guy, the Lord on the cross there, just totally emaciated. He says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Okay, I'm going to give you four verses to write down. Everybody ready? Luke 23:33. I'll repeat it. Luke 23:33. Luke 23:35. Luke 23:35. Matthew 27:35. Matthew 27:35. And then John 19:23-24. John 19:23-24. Okay, now think about this. This is written hundreds of years before. The person that is saying this about himself and his own experience, why would he include details about what happened to his clothing? Why is that important?
To fulfill prophecy.
Interesting, isn't it? To fulfill prophecy. It's exactly why it's there. How they care more. And these were the Roman soldiers. They cared more for his garments than for what was happening. They cared more for his garments than the person that those garments belonged to. They just didn't esteem him at all. He was worth less than his garments were.
Would those be like the trophies?
That's what, something like that, you know. Just the idea that, hey, I got this, you know. They just didn't care for him at all. And these were the Roman soldiers. But that also meant that the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, didn't care anything for him. Keep reading now. He says, verse 19, he says, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. See that there? Now wait a minute. Think about all the times. How did this psalm start? Verse 1.
Forsaken.
My God, why hast thou what? Why hast thou forsaken me? But then at verse 11, be not far from me. Verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. But why does he begin the psalm by saying, why hast thou forsaken me? But then saying, be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Is he confused here? What's going on here?
Mm-hmm.
He's not confused. He knows what's going on.
He's trusting in God the Father.
He's trusting in the Father to do what? To raise him from the dead. See, when he begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he says, but thou art holy and I am a worm. He's acknowledging that the reason he's experiencing what he's experiencing has to do with God's holiness. And therefore the wrath of God being executed upon himself. But that's not how the Father was going to leave him. The Father was not going to abandon him. When he says, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Whoever this psalm was about was expecting the Father to do what?
To raise him from the dead.
Exactly right. And therefore be satisfied with his experience on the cross, meaning the payment for sin. Keep reading. He says in verse 19, he says, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from..." And then what does it say there? "The lion's mouth." Now stop there for just a moment. Who in the Bible is the lion that might be behind all this and might want to destroy this person? Satan is exactly right. So he's acknowledging in this verse, in that verse right there, and then the whole setup, the whole scene here, that this isn't just the people that are around the cross, the Roman soldiers and the scribes and Pharisees, who he calls bulls of Bashan or bulls of Bashan. He's acknowledging that there's something much bigger than that. That the lion, Satan, is wanting to devour him. Whoever this psalm is about, this individual acknowledges that what was happening to him at this time, in which his hands and his feet were pierced, in which he was made a public spectacle to all the people. They mocked him. They yelled at him and so forth. They valued his garments more than his person. He sees here, he acknowledges that this is something between Satan and God. This is something that Satan wants to get at him. Okay? So he says, that verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth." Now watch this. "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." That, by the way, that's a reference to the very throne of Almighty God, the horns of the unicorn. I want you to think about something. Notice the wording in verse 21, the exact wording. "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou will hear me from..." Notice it's past tense. That means that whoever this psalm was talking about, the person that this psalm was talking about, knew ahead of time that the Father was going to hear him and that the prayer was going to be answered even before he went through this experience. Next to that verse, write down John 11. Let me just double check. I think it's 41 there. Let me double check. John 11. Let me double check for you, okay, here. Yeah, John 11, 41. And 42. John 11. Yeah, next to verse 21. Next to verse 21. Write down John 11. 41 and 42. Okay? Okay, now let's keep going. So go back to Psalms 22 now. For it says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn." Okay, now stop there. What is his condition by this point? He's been back at... Yeah, see, back to verse 15, right at the end of verse 15. What's the statement there right at the end? "Unto the dust of death." What's that a reference to? The dust of death. Does that ring up? Yes, there it is. Genesis chapter 3, when God told Adam and Eve, "From dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." This he's talking about death here. So he dies, but now watch verse 22. I'm sorry, yeah, verse 22. It says this, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Does it sound like something has changed here? What has changed? Yeah, declare to who?
Unto my brethren. Wouldn't that be Israel?
Yeah, that's Israel. So wait a minute. How does he go from a situation where he's on public display, he's physically at the point of death and then dies, of course, but all the people around him are mocking him. They're not interested in him. To the point at verse 22, now he's got a congregation that he's the head of. And he's praising the Father to the congregation.
He's going to come back and he's going to talk to, when he comes back. is that when we came back to the little flock?
Well, ultimately it's going to be the kingdom. Yeah. Ultimately it's going to be the kingdom, yeah. Hebrews, in fact, if you're right next to that verse, Hebrews talks about that verse, Hebrews chapter number 2. But when that verse says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. See, he's talking about a remnant there. The true seed of the nation. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, my praise shall be of thee, that's of the Father, in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. He's going to go and worship the Father in the presence of the little flock, in the presence of the congregation. What I'm asking is this, how is he going to do all that? If he's dead, what has to happen? He's got to be raised from the dead. And kind of like what you said, in the kingdom. There's going to be a literal physical kingdom on this earth in which he is going to lead the nation in the praise and worship of Almighty God in his resurrected, glorified body as king over the redeemed Israel. Henry, go ahead.
Yeah, it's amazing that when we studied the last 2 weeks, I guess, the Acts 16, you know, and when Paul gave praises and at midnight,
yes,
you know, in spite of their circumstances. I think this is pure conjecture on my part, but this verse here that, you know, this man, in spite of his circumstances,
yes,
physical suffering, even unto death, he was saying, I will declare thy name unto my,
yes,
brother, in the midst of the conflict, I will praise thee.
Yes, yes.
It's possible that Paul took...
Maybe took it from this thing. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's a good connection, for sure. Yeah. Everybody hear what Henry said? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really good connection. And you can see here too, the Lord, He's still clear in His thinking. You know? So, excellent. Thank you, Henry. Okay, so look what He says now. At verse 26, I'm sorry. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Remember Christ said, the meek shall inherit the earth? He's talking about the kingdom there. He says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live for what? But wait a minute now. What was happening to his heart in verse 14? Heart failure. This, whoever this is, he dies. Well, wait a minute. And by the way, they didn't have those electrical paddles where they could resuscitation back then, you know that? He dies, but then his heart's going to live forever. Because the Father's going to raise him from the dead. And he says this, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. That's exactly right. What's happening in verse 27 and 28? Going into the kingdom and the eternal reign of Christ. When that verse says, all the ends of the world shall remember, what are they going to remember? They're going to remember whatever this passage is talking about. Listen, that's not happening today in the dispensation of grace. I'm a little bit off relative to our study, but that's not happening today in the dispensation of grace. It's going to be out there in that kingdom. When the message of what He did on the cross is going to go out through all the world, and they're all going to remember. Keep reading. He says, in fact, for time's sake, I'm going to jump down. Verse 30 says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that what? See that? They're going to declare to that future generation that he, the Lord, hath done this. Hath done what? It is finished. It is done. Whatever Psalms 22 is talking about, they're going to declare that to that future generation. See that there? Now, I'll submit to you, the Apostle Paul would have gone to this passage. This is probably one of the passages he would have gone to demonstrate that the Messiah, whoever the Messiah was, had to suffer and would be raised from the dead in order to occupy his throne in the kingdom. My question is, do you see in this passage the Messiah? Do you see in this passage that the Messiah was going to suffer? And do you see in the passage the demand that the Father would raise him from the dead? See that there? So now, Paul's next opening and alleging point is, this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So now that we can see very clearly that this passage does teach that the Messiah was going to die and rise again from the dead, now how do we make the connection with it being Jesus of Nazareth? Because why? Because all these things were fulfilled in him. That's why I kept telling you, write down this verse, write down this verse, write down this verse, write down this verse, write down this verse. Okay, so let's just do this real quickly because we're going to, if we don't do it quickly, we'll run out of time. So let's go back. You saw the one in Matthew 27:46 where it's recorded that he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? Look over to Matthew 27:39. And you want to have Psalms 22 as well. Okay, look at Matthew 27:39 says this. Matthew 27:39 says this. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Well, that's Psalm 22, verse 7. Everybody got that connection there? Are you there in Matthew 27 again? Look at Matthew 27:40. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Well, isn't that Psalm 22? Verse 8. Everybody see that there?
Yeah.
By the way, look at what the Pharisees say in verse 42 and 43. Is there any part of their statement that is true?
Yes.
Yes. And what is it? It's verse 43, the first phrase. See, that part of their statement is true. Now, they don't mean it that way. But you understand, when that verse says he trusted in God, boy, they are attributing something to Christ. They mean it in terms of mocking him. But it was the truth. He trusted in God. And that verse says, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. Question. Why is it that the Father not only didn't, but couldn't deliver the Lord at this point?
Because he hadn't yet paid for the sins.
That's right. He had to go through with the payment for sins. That's why the Father didn't and couldn't. Because again, Christ acknowledges, thou art holy. The Messiah knew what was happening here was the fact that it was the justice of God on display. Okay, keep reading now. Look this time, if you would, go with me down to Matthew 27, verse 41. And it says, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with scribes and elders. See who he identifies? Chief priests, God knows. This time go back to Psalms 22, verse 12. And guess who you find out that they are? Who are they? That's right, they're the bulls of Bashan, or the bulls of Bashan. That was 22, verse 12. Look with me, if you would, to John 19. Hold Matthew, we're going to come back. Go to John 19, 28. Look at John 19, 28. Watch this. This is pretty amazing. It says, after this, everybody with me there? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, comma, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith what? Okay, now this time, look at Psalm 22, verse 15. See that? My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. That's what he's thinking about right there. And then when he says, I thirst, it's interesting. He's up there quoting Scripture, and he's compelling, and quoting Scripture, he compels these people to go and give him something to drink, and that winds up fulfilling Scripture. He's on the cross experiencing the wrath of Almighty God, going through the physical torture of crucifixion, death, and suffering, and he's quoting Scripture. This can be none other than the Messiah. There's no doubt about that, right? All right, now go to, you're there in John 19, right? Just for time's sake, watch this. 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now his coat without seam woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and from my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. But they weren't doing it in their mind saying, oh, hey, we got to fulfill Scripture, so let's do this. They don't care about Scripture. But isn't that exactly what it said that they would do? They would take and cast lots for his garments, back in Psalms 22:18. And then he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Let me ask you this. How do you know conclusively, therefore, that because we established, Psalms 22 is about the Christ, and that the Christ would suffer and die and would be raised from the dead. But how do we know, therefore, that Psalms 22 is about the Jesus that Paul preached? How do we know? Because all those things were fulfilled. And all this prophecy was declared about him hundreds of years before it ever happened. And at the time that this prophecy was written, they didn't even know crucifixion as a form of execution. It didn't exist. Well, people object to this and say, well, no, that just means that Jesus, he read the prophecy and just orchestrated everything to come to pass. Okay, wait a minute now. How is it that he would orchestrate them willingly to pierce his hands and his feet? How is it that he would orchestrate, in the sense if he wasn't the Messiah, he was just an ordinary man trying to fulfill prophecy and claim he's the Messiah and so forth? How is it that he would go through something like that? How is it that going through the actual physical dehydration, the breaking down of every part of his physical anatomy, the bones, the ligaments, the tendons, the heart, the digestive system, he absolutely maintains total, complete control of his faculties through all that. His thinking, his trusting the Father. How did he, from the cross, get the bulls of Bashan, the scribes and Pharisees, to quote that psalm? How did he get the Roman soldiers to fulfill that psalm? They didn't care about him. How did he get them, when he says, I thirst, how did he get them to bring the exact drink that the prophecy said that they would bring? Exactly how did he do all that?
And why?
And why?
Yeah.
And why would he? There is no other conclusion. But as the Apostle Paul said, this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, he is the Christ. See how he would do that? That's the one in Acts 17. Yeah, Acts 17, verse 3 there, when he says that. He opens and alleges that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And then, after alleging that, he says, and this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, he is the Christ. Paul uses the Word of God, the Scripture, to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. There are just too many things that came to pass were fulfilled. And by the way, the things that you're reading about there in Psalms 22, we're not even talking about just his whole 30-year ministry.
No.
We're talking about what happened in one 24-hour period of his life. Other than the reference to the virgin birth that they referred back to, you know, being cast upon his mother's womb and so forth. But we're talking about details that happened to this one man. Within one 24-hour period of time, fulfilling all these scriptures. That's pretty staggering.
What's staggering is they didn't know it because it hadn't been written down.
Yeah. They should have, right? They should have been able, the scribes and Pharisees, they should have, as all this is happening, it should have been just, sending off buzzers, their cell phones should have been ringing and everything, saying, wait, look, that you read about that in Psalm 22, and that, and it should have woken them up to say, wait a minute, this just might be what the person Psalm 22 is talking about.
That was their entire job,
to teach the Word of God, to teach the nation the Scripture. And they weren't doing that. No, they were bulls of Bashan instead of believers in Israel. Go ahead, Beth.
I bet that lady Anna knew.
Yes, she did. Simeon and Anna and some of the others. There was some of the others, yeah. I heard a guy say it this way one time, and he was a guy who works with statistics. And they said, you can determine probabilities using statistics, et cetera, things like that. And he said, the likelihood of even, I think he used just 8 details, just 8 of these prophecies, and there's a whole lot more than 8, okay? But he said something like this, that the likelihood of all these things coming to pass in this 124-hour period with this one man in Jerusalem at this time in history, he said, imagine this. He said, imagine this, a surface area as big as the state of Texas. All right, that's a pretty big size, okay? So you got a surface area as big as the state of Texas. And you have one silver dollar. And you take that silver dollar and you color it whatever color you want. Blue, black, it doesn't matter. The point is you color it, you make it distinguishable. And then you take that silver dollar and you put it into just a big, gigantic truckload of silver dollars and mix it all up. And then you're going to spread silver dollars over the entire surface area of the state of Texas. I think he said 1 foot deep or 2 feet deep. And now you've got to go find that silver dollar that's colored. And you get one chance. Now what's the chances of you finding that silver dollar? You can't even find a silver dollar in your own pocket, in your drawer at home, right? And he said, that's the probability of this passage coming to pass. And of course his conclusion was, there is no way that this is anyone other than Jesus of Nazareth. So you can see how Paul would go to a passage like this and open and allege that Christ had to suffer and die. And then after establishing that, saying, this Jesus is the only one that this can possibly be speaking about. See that there? Anybody have any questions? Okay, let's take a break, a few minutes, and then we'll get started.